We are in the middle of a sermon series on the book of Philippians, and so I invite you to turn there. If you have a Bible with you, there are also some that are on the pews, and what we're going to look at is written down in the bulletin as well. So we're going to be in Philippians 3. As you turn there, I just want to ask you this question. What do you think, what are some of the big questions of life? You know, if somebody said, hey, what do you think some of the biggest questions are in life? How would you answer that? Now, I know some of the smaller questions, and I know those are the ones where my mind, you know, that's the stuff I think about a lot. Who's going to win the Super Bowl? How did the University of Richmond actually beat VCU on Thursday night? And why did I leave with 26 seconds left? Did Hardywood's Gingerwood Stout really deserve a 100 rating that Beer Advocate magazine gave it or not? Or, you know, what's the best restaurant on MacArthur Avenue? I have thoughts on all of those questions. And those things tend to occupy my mind a lot, but they're really not the big questions of life, are they? We're getting ready to talk about a few of the big ones. So as we walk through, prepare your mind and heart. This is what Christianity has to say in regards to a few of these big questions. So let's pray, and then we'll read God's word together. Father, as we come before your word, Lord, we just acknowledge that we need to hear from you. God, we need to hear from you, each one of us. And so, Father, would you, by your Spirit, speak to us through your word? We'd pray and ask you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. It's Philippians 3, 8 through 11. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So we're going to talk about union with Christ this afternoon, and I don't expect you to know what that means. And even by the end of this sermon, you're not going to. This is a big rock, and we're going to talk about this over and over and over again on Sundays. But there are three different aspects of union with Christ that are in this passage that I think are important. And I'm not big on alliteration, but they all started with R this week, so I didn't stop it when it happened. So we're going to talk about union with Christ bringing righteousness, union with Christ bringing a relationship with God, and union with Christ bringing about resurrection. So we'll start with union with Christ includes righteousness. Now, we've over the last couple weeks, we've talked about Paul, this guy, the Apostle Paul. He's the one who's writing the book of Philippians, and he was a Jew, and he had done a great job of obeying the Jewish customs. And what we looked at last week was Paul's resume. So if you were interested in being a Jew and doing the works that they were called to do, then Paul's resume was an excellent resume. It was as good as anybody's. But Paul comes and he takes, last week we talked about, he takes this impressive resume and he balls it up. And in verses 3 through 7, what he's doing, he's balling up his resume and he's throwing it in the trash. We might ask, well, why did Paul do that? And the response is that he recognized his resume wasn't good enough, that his works weren't good enough, that he wasn't going to get him what he ultimately wanted, which was to be with God. Now, Paul's resume was better than many others, but God doesn't grade on a curve. He's perfect, and to be in his presence, you have to be morally pure. You don't just need to be better than others, you need to be perfect. Another way to say that is you need to be righteous. Now, righteousness is a big word, and we don't have time to go into all of this today. It's only one of 3 points, but I'll throw out a definition to start with, and we'll add to it in further weeks, but start by saying this. Righteousness is shorthand for everything that is loving, good, just, faithful, and true. So righteousness is shorthand for everything that's loving, good, just, faithful, and true. And there's only one person who's intrinsically righteous, and that's God. Does anyone else in this room think they are morally pure? This is a good question to pause and ask. Does anybody here think they're morally pure? Anybody else would hold their hand up and say, I claim to be righteous. Now you might be here and think, well, surely the pastor would be raising his hand right now, you know, or surely the leaders of the church should be raising their hand right now. And that's one of if you're here and you think that, it is a great place to be, because I'm here to tell you that I'm not righteous, that I'm not morally pure, that nobody who's stood up in the front is morally pure. So that's a good thing just to get out of our heads and to recognize that none of us are righteous, none of us are morally pure, none of us are good enough on our own to be in God's presence. So Paul has something incredible to say to all of us who fall short of moral perfection this afternoon, which is actually all of us in this room. So I want you to listen to verse 8 and 9 again and see what Paul has to say about righteousness. He says this, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Now let me summarize here and just say, Paul is saying there's two different ways to approach being righteous, two different ways to approach getting righteousness. And on the one hand, you can approach it by saying, hey, what are the rules? What are the things I'm supposed to do? And now I'm going to seek to do them. That's one way. He says that's his previous life. But then he says there's another way. There's another way to be righteous, and it's to receive a righteousness from God, a righteousness that comes by faith, and a righteousness that's by definition, it's a gift, and therefore it's not earned. It's something available. How does it say it? How's that righteousness available? Through faith. Not by works, but through faith. So Paul's contrasting these two different ways to be righteous. One is by trying to be good enough in your own strength, trying to earn your way there. And the other is by trusting not in your works, but trusting in Jesus' works. So this hand, this is you being perfect. This other side is God being perfect in your place and you trusting in what Jesus did. So it's two different things. It's either your faithfulness, and you really want to rest in that, or it's Jesus' faithfulness. It can't be both. He's saying it's one or the other. Either you're going to be right, you can seek to be righteous in your own strength, or you can seek to be righteous by trusting in what Jesus has done. It's either a righteousness that comes through faith in your performance or faith in Christ's performance. Now, Paul here is like a hiker who's come back, who's gone down a trail and he's come back, and he knows both trails. And you are sitting to somebody who's sitting at the fork, and he's saying, hey, don't go down that trail. Go down this trail. Trust me. I know. And you say, how do you know, Paul? He says, well, I've gone down that trail. I tried to do everything I could do, and then I found out at the end of it, it was a dead end. It didn't get me where I wanted to go. But this other, so don't go down that trail. Don't seek to be righteous in your own works. He's pleading with the Philippians and saying, don't go down that trail. Go down this trail. This is the path to walk. This is how you become righteous, is you trust not in your own ability to walk that path, but you trust in what Jesus did and that he already walked this path and that you, by repentance and faith, can be counted as righteous. Now, it doesn't mean you're morally pure at that point, but it just means that you're casting yourself upon Jesus and saying, I can't do it. I won't do it. I've tried, I've failed, but I believe that you did it. And I rest upon your works. So union with Christ brings righteousness, an external righteousness, and it also brings relationship. We see that in verse 10. You see, Paul had spent a lot of his life working hard to please God. And in comparison to the other people around him, he had done pretty well. But he was no longer relying on his resume to bring him right standing before God. I want you to think about, usually when somebody works hard for something for a long period of time and they get to the end of it and it doesn't come through, how do they feel? I mean, imagine for a second. Do you know that some people go to school for a really long time? I mean, some people go to school for a long time. My brother's 31, and he's still going to school. And so it's like you finish high school, and then you go to college, and then you get a master's degree, and then there's this thing called a doctorate, and you're still going to school. And can you imagine? And one of the things you have to do at the end of this process to get a doctorate is you have to write this really big paper, and they call it a dissertation. And to get your final degree, you have to finish this dissertation. Now, can you imagine somebody who's gone through all of that schooling and they write their dissertation and they get to the end of it, all of these years of work, and they ball their dissertation up and they throw it in the trash. They say, it wasn't good enough. It wasn't going to get me where I wanted to go. How do you think that person feels at that moment? Probably in despair, right? They've put all of this time and energy and effort into this, and yet it's not going to get them what they want to go. Is that the feeling you get when you read Paul here? Is Paul in despair? Not at all, is he? He doesn't present that way at all. He doesn't seem to be disappointed. As a matter of fact, quite the opposite. Listen to verse 8 again. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. And verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in death. You pull out just a few of those phrases there. Surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. This is treasure language. Paul's saying, my life in him is more valuable than anything else I could possibly have. And he's saying, surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He doesn't say Christ Jesus, the Lord. He says, my Lord. He's not talking about the man upstairs in some abstract way. He's not talking about the big boss who sort of rules things from the corner office. He says, my Lord. This is intimate language. This is personal. This is relational. And he's saying, I have a relationship with the God of the universe. He's not just the Lord, he's my Lord. So can you feel the amazement of that? You know, there's a difference between knowing about somebody and actually knowing them. You know, I know a lot about a lot of different people. I don't know a lot of them. But to be in a personal relationship with somebody is different than knowing something about them or knowing some of their business, right? You know, and what Paul here is saying is that he has entered into a personal relationship with the God of the universe. He's no longer just the man upstairs. Paul is saying that he is in a relationship with the God who created him. Now, can you imagine showing up at a dealership? And you're there. I don't always have great times when I go to the car dealership to trading cars. Maybe you guys are better at it than I am. But I tend to walk out feeling like I got a little gypped, right? You know, it's like my car was worth more than what they gave me on that trade-in. But can you imagine going into a car dealership and you take your old car and you leave and they do a straight-up trade with you and they say, okay, we'll take your old car and you're going to leave with this brand-new Lexus. That would be awesome. How would you feel as you were driving away? I mean, you just feel incredible, right? Like, how did this just happen? How did I just get, how does this person make any money? I don't understand, but I'm getting out of here before they say something else. I am gone. This is amazing. This is awesome, right? That's the picture that I think what Paul, that's sort of the feeling that Paul has here, doesn't he? He's not bemoaning what he traded in. He's saying, I can't believe this. I traded in this. I balled up my resume. And look what I got. I got a relationship with the God of the universe. I know him, and he knows me. See, what Paul gave up didn't bother him because what he gained was so much more. He gained a relationship with the God who created him. And so we can feel this amazement of what took place. He got something that he didn't deserve. And friends, I just want to say today that the same offer is on the table for every single one of us in this room. You can trade in your old broken down car and drive away with a Lexus. That's the offer on the table for every single person on this planet, is that you, through repentance and faith, can give up of seeking to earn God's favor, and you walk away with his favor, with his righteousness, knowing him in a relationship. You can go from, he can be your Lord. You can know him in that way. So to be in union with Christ brings righteousness from God, it brings relationship with God, and lastly, it brings resurrection. It's verse 10 and 11. See, death is an intruder in this world. We were made to live. We were not made to die. And in Genesis 3, what we see is that death and sin intrude into God's world. And so, because of mankind's fall into sin, we have become people who die. And the Bible teaches that God himself entered into this world of sin and death. And so we celebrate at Christmas, right? The incarnation of Christ, that God entered into our world. He came where we were. And he lived a perfect life. And he did everything exactly right. He lived completely righteous in a way that you and I don't. And then, at the end of his life, He got turned on by his friends. You guys heard this story? He gets turned on by his friends. And he ends up going to the cross. He gets punished like a criminal. So he gets punished like a criminal. And worse than that, the wrath of God is poured out on him. But in an odd turn of events, and in something that never happens in our biographies, his death isn't the last chapter of his life. That 3 days after he's put to death, he walks out of the tomb. Did you guys hear that? A guy died, and then 3 days later, he rose again. And he walked out. And then he appeared to 500 people at one time. And they all said, that's him. That's Jesus. We saw him die, and we know he was put in the tomb. He was there for 3 days, but he is walking around, and he is hanging out with us, and he is eating fish, and he is present among us. That's what resurrection is. Now, if you have money, you can buy a lot of things these days. They might know how much it costs to go to the moon. Yeah, about $30 million, you can go to the moon. You can buy a lot of things if you have a lot of money. Let me ask you this. How much do you think somebody would pay to be resurrected from the dead? I mean, if going to the moon is $30 million, what's a resurrection going to cost you? You know, the reality is that money can't buy it. I mean, there is no price tag to put upon it. And nobody could do it. But that's how astounding the claims of the Christian scriptures are. That's what is on the table here, is that the Bible says that Jesus was resurrected, and because he was resurrected, that anybody who repents and believes can be resurrected as well. Resurrected unto life, resurrected unto being with him for eternity. And so I want to read that from verse 10. This is what Paul says about resurrection. He's pointing towards it. He's saying it's his goal. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. So this is Paul talking about Jesus. And may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So just real quickly, resurrection power has two sort of two phases. And we already, as we were praying for resurrection hope earlier, we talked about the first aspect of resurrection power comes when you first repent and believe. You receive God's Holy Spirit. It's a down payment of your inheritance. And there's resurrection power at work in your life. If anybody who's here right now in this room and is a Christian, there's resurrection power at work in your life. And that resurrection power begins when you become a Christian. And then it grows and progresses. And God is moving and working up until the day that you die. And Paul here is saying that even in the midst of his sufferings, in the midst of his death, that God is fellowshipping with him. Which, that's kind of crazy. But God is fellowshipping with Christians as through his resurrection power as they suffer and as they die. The second phase occurs at Christ's second coming. You can read 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18 to look more at this. And that's when the final application of God's resurrection power comes. It's when the folks that have believed in Jesus, have placed their faith not in their own works, but in his works, are raised from the dead unto life. They're resurrected. And just like Jesus walked around and he ate fish and he hung out with people, there's a sense of this promise of what our life will be like in the new heavens and the new earth. Usually you have another body. I got a bad shoulder. My knees hurt, my ankles hurt, and I'm still pretty young. I'm looking forward to having a new body. But that's part of the promise of what Jesus is offering. So righteousness, relationship, resurrection. I want to conclude with a few questions on each one of these. First, in regards to righteousness, how do you normally respond to lavish gifts? How do you normally respond to lavish gifts? Let's say somebody shows up at your house and it's Christmas time and you've given them something, you know, something pretty small, and then your gift costs $10 and they show up and their gift costs $200. You know, they're just lavishing something upon you. How do you feel at that moment? Yeah, there's a sense of, a lot of us, it's, I don't want that, right? This is too unequal. I wanted to, you know, if this has got to be equal, because I don't want to feel like I owe you anything, right? Here's the deal with the gospel. It's never going to be equal. You cannot give, there is no such gift that will match what God has given you in Jesus. There is no such gift. And the only thing you can do is to humble yourself and to swallow your pride enough to say, you know what, I can't pay this back. This is totally unequal, but I'll receive it. How do you normally respond to lavish gifts? Second question, in regards to relationship, do you feel known? Do you feel known? Now, I didn't ask, do you live with other people? I didn't ask, are you married? I didn't ask, do you have some folks that you talk to on a daily basis? I asked, do you feel known? And the promise of this passage is that whomever you are and whatever your life circumstances are, that the God of the universe wants to know you. In a walking down the street, talking, you know, interacting kind of relationship. Do you feel known? Last question. In regards to resurrection, what do you believe happens after you die? What do you believe happens after you die? Because here's the deal, that what you believe about what happens to you after you die will profoundly affect the way you live. It will profoundly affect the way you live. If you think at the end of it all, nothing happens, then I invite you to just eat, drink, and be merry. I mean, just do your thing. Don't worry about what you're doing to other people. Just get yours. But if you believe that after you die, there's a resurrection, and that the end of your life here on earth isn't the end of your existence, and that you will be raised from the dead, and that there will be a new heavens and a new earth, that your life here is just a small preface on the life that is to come, that's going to profoundly impact the way you live in the here and now, is it not? Because what it means is that this is a small piece of the pie. And that what God wants for you is so much more than just to eat, drink, and be merry, but He wants you to live in light of who He is, to be in relationship with Him, to know His grace to you, and to seek to pour that out to other people. You know, if you believe that Jesus was resurrected from the dead and that you, because of repentance and faith, are united to Him, then the implications for how you live your life are endless. And I'll just close with this. There are a few things that are really hard about being a pastor, and there's some things that are really great. But I was at a funeral yesterday, and those are that's a mix of one of those hard things and great things. But I'll tell you this. When you're at a funeral, and when you're up front, and when you're speaking, I had this sense of, I wouldn't want to do this. If I couldn't speak word, if you were to take this sentence away from me, I don't know what I would say. If you were to take away, you will be resurrected. If I couldn't talk about the resurrection, if I didn't believe that, if that wasn't part and parcel of the Christian life, I don't know what I would say. And funerals are an incredibly hard time. They're a time for mourning and grieving and pain, but they're also a time that bring into crystal clear focus that what we see and hold on to and the things that we think are really important, like who are going to win the Super Bowl, ultimately aren't the most important things. But that some of the most important things are wrapped up in that phrase, you will be resurrected. I don't know what I'd say at a funeral if I couldn't say that. I don't know that I could get up out of my chair and come up front and talk if I couldn't say that. My friends, the good news is that the resurrection is a reality, and that you, by placing your faith in Jesus, can be resurrected unto life. I'd love to talk with you about that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're thankful that you came, that you entered into our mess, that you lived perfectly, and that you died in our place. And Father, we pray and ask for you to give grace to us. For anybody here who is in you, Lord, would lives look different because of your work? Would resurrection hope be springing up today and tomorrow and the weeks and months and years to come in our lives, in our body's life, in this community and in the world? And God, I pray for friends here that are just thinking through this. God, would they not walk down the path of seeking to be good enough to earn your favor, but would they, Lord, would you grant grace? And would folks in this room, in this community, in this world be falling on their faces before you and saying, I can't do it. I'm thankful that you did it, Jesus. Repent and trust in you. And so, Father, we ask you to move and work by the power of your Spirit in all of these ways. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As is our custom, we're going to take a moment and prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.